So we're in the second chapter of Luke. We're going to begin reading at the 8th verse. And this is what Luke writes. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and living and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." It was 3 a.m. as the fleet moved through the darkness of the Pacific Ocean, men on every ship began to stir. This was the hour, the moment of truth. When Matsuo Fushida woke up, he dressed, ate breakfast, and pulled on his heavy fur-lined jacket. After a last-minute intelligence briefing, he tied a white headband with a red circle around his flying cap and climbed into his plane. At 5:30 a.m., he took off. The lead plane in a squadron of over 200. From the decks of three carriers, plane after plane followed him until the total reached over 350, the largest airborne assault in world history. Not a word was exchanged among the pilots as they flew 230 miles to their target. When Matsuo crossed the final mountain that separated that aerial assault from Pearl Harbor, he cried out a prearranged code word that meant total surprise had been achieved. Tora, Tora, Tora. The first bombs fell at 7:53 a.m. Pearl Harbor time. It was all over rather quickly. About 90 minutes later, the planes returned to their carriers. The damage had been done. Behind them, Japanese pilots left a sea of flaming wreckage. All totaled, the death count would reach 2,403. With 1,178 wounded. The day was December 7, 1941, 83 years yesterday. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt called it a day of infamy. That term has only been used one other time in American history, and that was September 11, 2001. What happened at Pearl Harbor led to our involvement in World War II, the bloodiest war in human history. Before it was over, 50 million people would die. You would think that people and nations could learn from their previous mistakes. But World War II merely set the stage for the Cold War, for the Korean War, for the Vietnam War, for two wars in Iraq and a war in Afghanistan, not to mention countless conflicts throughout the world that did not directly involve the United States. The 20th century went down as the bloodiest century in all of human history. More people were killed in more wars by more sophisticated weapons than in any other century. And the 21st century, the one you and I are in, isn't off to a much better start. In fact, with the rise of nationalism and religious fundamentalism, with drones and guided missiles, with suicide bombers and terrorism, our world is increasingly a frightening place to live. Whatever happened to the announcement of the angels on that first Christmas night? You know the one long ago, the one where they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, on whom his favor rests." Is peace possible? Good question. Is peace too much to ask for? Is it beyond all reasonable expectation that those of us on this planet Earth might somehow be able to live in peace together? Truth is, it is unreasonable. As long as the child of peace, that is the prince of peace, is kept out of the picture. The truth is, peace is impossible as long as this world insists on following its own way. See, our sin and our self-centeredness is the fundamental problem in our world. And it puts us at odds with God and with one another. The marks of sin include our self-centeredness, our mistrust, our anger, our hate, our greed, and our disrespect of one another. All these things lead to strife and conflict and oppression and injustice and exploitation and repression that you and I get to observe and even experience every day. Together, they all lead to untold human misery and suffering. Peace is impossible as long as sin reigns in the hearts of men and women. That is, as long as sin is not dealt with, there can be no real or lasting peace. Sin is that pervasive, that insidious power, and it has a tight grip on the human soul. On that first Christmas, angels said Jesus, Messiah, had come to bring peace to this world. First and foremost, Jesus came to bring peace with God. Each Christmas, we celebrate a nostalgic picture of a beautiful young child, an infant in the arms of a young mother, surrounded by calves and sheep and excited shepherds in a nostalgic stable. Christmas, we say, is about majestic angels and lowly shepherds and a heavenly star in the sky. Christmas is about, as we sing, the gentle oxen lowing, and no crying he makes. All of those expressions are wistful. Some might even be true. Scripture, by the way, never mentions a stable. But they stop far short of what Christmas is really all about. For in that manger, and Luke mentions a manger specifically in verse 6 and again in verse 16 of this second chapter, in that manger, all eternity is focused. Since we are not able to achieve peace with God on our own, God himself had to come down. He had to enter time and space. He had to appear in the tiny flesh of a tiny newborn. He entered our world in order to deal with our problem, to deal with sin for us. He entered our world to die on a cross to remove sin's grip from us. He took the punishment of our sin upon himself so that you and I might be able to be reconciled with God. And now Jesus is reaching out to us. Jesus is inviting us to listen closely to what his Father is saying. Jesus is pleading with us to accept his offer of salvation by faith and to come find and experience peace with God. That, first and foremost, is what the angels announced and offered. But peace with God must inevitably lead to peace with one another. The two are integrally related, intentionally. We are at peace with God when the problem of sin has been dealt with, when we are transformed and redeemed and reconciled with God. Our lives begin to change by the power of God's redeeming love and grace. Instead, our lives, once marked by self-centeredness and anger and hatred and greed, are becoming increasingly marked by the fruit of the Spirit, by love and joy and peace, by patience and kindness and goodness, by faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You see, we are to increasingly take on the character of Jesus, who placed a high value on every person he met and loved and served. We are to increasingly pattern our life after the life of Jesus, who said that we are to love our enemies and we are to turn the other cheek. We are to increasingly share Jesus' heart as he speaks out against injustice and prejudice and racism and abuse and violence and works tirelessly to bring healing to the oppressed and the exploited and the weak and the helpless. That is, we are to increasingly become instruments of his peace, agents, developers, promoters. Peace on earth. Real peace. Lasting peace. Begins and ends with Jesus. We, you and I, cannot bring about lasting peace by any leagues or treaties or negotiations or agreements or, as some have tried, by war. Of the last 8,000 peace treaties signed in this world, all designed to bring peace that will last forever, the average time that they remained in force was less than 2 years. The recent ceasefire between Israel and Lebanon lasted just days. In the over 2,000 years since the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, our world has only seen 14 years without martial conflict between nations or between people groups. Real peace can only be found in one's total surrender of one's life to the Prince of Peace. Lasting peace can only be found in the surrender of our lives to the Christ child, the one who was, as Luke says, placed in the manger. You see, the point is that lasting peace is not something you and I can achieve. We can't call it something we've contributed to. It's a gift. It's from God. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled." Gifts need to be received. And sometimes that's the most difficult part. We can frame the political settlements, we can forge interim governments, we can station peacekeeping troops, we can hire all the security personnel in the world, but if Jesus Christ is not being honored in our hearts and in our lives, and in the hearts and the lives of people in this world, there will be no real or lasting peace. the psalmist in Psalm 85, a wonderful psalm to read this week. It reminds us that peace is intimately connected with God's righteousness in verse 10. It is closely related to God's faithfulness in verse 11. And it depends on our refusal to fall back into our foolish ways in verse 8. This peace is given and received one life at a time, one confession of Christ at a time, one submission to his lordship at a time. One of the central tasks of the Christian life of following Jesus is to pursue peace with God and with all our heart to live today into our eternal tomorrow with that peace always in mind. Peter writes, 2 Peter 3, since everything here today might well be gone tomorrow, do you see how essential it is to live a holy life? Daily expect the day of God. Be eager for its arrival. The galaxies will burn up. The elements will melt away that day. But we'll hardly notice because we'll be looking the other way. We'll be ready for the promised new heavens and the promised new earth, all landscaped with righteousness. So, my dear friends, Peter writes, since this is what you and I have to look forward to, do your very best to be found living at your best in purity and in peace. What you and I must hear in this angel's song is that Jesus is the one and only hope for real peace in our world. In him and by him and through him and for him, peace will come. Elusive as it may seem today as we watch the news or read our newspapers, far off as it may appear, we are to follow him closely. So come back with me to Pearl Harbor. A few months after the attack, America was trying to recover from and to respond to the tragedy. General Jimmy Doolittle led a daring bombing raid over Tokyo. The American bombers, however, ran out of fuel and were unable to make it to the friendly Chinese airstrips for refueling. Many of the pilots on that raid were forced to bail out over hostile Japanese-held territory. One of those men was named Jake DeShazer. Jake was captured, and he was held prisoner in a prisoner of war camp for nearly 4 years. While there, he was mistreated, he was beaten, and he was nearly starved to death. By his own admission, he learned to hate everything about the Japanese. When the Americans in the prison camp asked for some reading material, they were given one book. And they were given that only after 14 months after they asked. But it was a Bible, and it was written in English. And eventually, the Bible made it to DeShazer, and he opened it and read from it for the very first time. As Jake read the story of Jesus in the Gospels, he was overwhelmed with Jesus' message of forgiveness. In the middle of that Japanese prison camp, Jake DeShazer got down on his knees and gave his heart to Jesus. In one transforming moment, he writes, all his anger and his hatred disappeared. And now he looked at his Japanese guards differently, and he started to pray that they too would be able to encounter the message of Jesus. A few years after the war, DeShazer returned to Japan as a missionary, and he shared the message of Jesus with the Japanese people. It was an amazing story about the power of God dispelling hatred and bringing peace into one man's life. At the end of the war, Mitsuo Fushida, the pilot in the lead plane in the attack on Pearl Harbor, returned to his work on his family's farm. 5 years later, while on the way to Tokyo, someone handed him a little piece of paper on his train ride. He glanced at the title. I was a prisoner of Japan. And he wadded it up and stuck it in his pocket. He assumed it was just another story of the Japanese atrocities. It wasn't. It was Jake DeShazer's story, the story of how he had come to Jesus Christ. The tract, when he finally opened it and read from it, led Mitsuo to find a Bible and to begin reading it. As a Buddhist, this was all new to him. And yet he was captivated by the story of Jesus Christ, especially the story of Jesus' crucifixion and the words Jesus spoke from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Mitsuo Fushida became convinced that the one that Jesus was praying for was him. He said, "I slaughtered many men in the name of patriotism because I did not understand the love of Jesus Christ." Fushida got down on his knees and gave his life to Jesus. As news of his conversion spread, his friends called on him and told him that he was absolutely nuts. He was crazy. He should give it up. But he couldn't. And so the man who led the attack on Pearl Harbor became a follower of Jesus. But God still wasn't finished. 19-year-old Joe Morgan was at Pearl Harbor on the day it was attacked. He ran to an anti-aircraft gun and started firing at the attacking Japanese aircraft. All around him, the bombs continued to do their horrific damage, but he stayed there throughout the assault. After the war, Joe Morgan became a preacher, and his denomination sent him for his first assignment to Hawaii. Joe admits that he struggled for years with his hatred of the Japanese. He simply could not forgive them for what they had done at Pearl Harbor and to many of his friends. He hated them for all their atrocities throughout the Pacific. He cheered, literally cheered, when the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima. He continued to be eaten up by his anger and his bitterness. In 1956, a friend invited him to come hear a guest speaker at the local Methodist church. It was a man from Japan. It was a man named Mitsuo Fushida. With great skepticism, Joe Morgan said, he went and listened to him. And afterward, he went up determined to confront Fushida. Morgan told Fushida that he had been on the ground at Pearl Harbor. And Fushida bowed his head slightly. And with tears welling up in his eyes, he said, "I am so sorry." Then the man who led the attack reached out his hand to one of the men he was trying to kill. And Joe Morgan writes, "As he reached out to shake my hand, I experienced the miracle of a lifetime. The anger and hatred began to disappear, and I took the hand of my new brother in Christ and shook it." The story of God's grace. The story of God's peace. It started on the deck of a Japanese aircraft carrier. It led to a Japanese prisoner of war camp. It continued on a train ride to Tokyo and then to a Methodist church, bringing peace. Is something only God can do. You see, real peace comes one life at a time, moving from heart to heart to heart. Jesus is the only hope for real peace in our world. Peace on earth, lasting peace, begins with the only one who can melt cold hearts, who can change and transform lives, who can bring and offer forgiveness. I'm praying this Christmas season for men and women all around the world as I watch the news, as I hear the reports. And I'm praying especially for those who are already committed to Jesus. I'm hoping they might pause in their heartache and their strife and listen to the angel's message one more time. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men and women on whom his favor rests. I'm praying that the announcement of those angels will be heard in every city and in every town, in every village and out in every field throughout the world, and that peace on earth might become an increasing reality. I'm praying the Lord continues to convict me that it starts with me and in my heart, with my willingness to forgive one another, to extend grace, to seek reconciliation, and to bring peace. And I'm inviting you to take the time to pray along with me that that peace promised on that one day back in Bethlehem will become an increasing reality in our world today. For the most part, the Japanese are no longer at the top of our hate list. But others are, for most of us have a list. Maybe it's a politician. Maybe it's an employer. Maybe it's an employee or a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor who really irritates us. Maybe it's the driver on the road who just cut us off. Maybe it's the teacher whose grade kept us off the honor roll. Maybe it's a friend who betrayed us. Maybe it's a spouse who's left us. Maybe it's even a parent or a child. There's plenty of loathing and plenty of disgust to go around. But the angels remind us that if God's favor is to rest on us, we, you and I, need to be the purveyors of peace, to forgive, to extend grace, to seek reconciliation, to walk the extra mile, to bring peace. It begins with us. We need to embrace Jesus as the child of peace. We need to share the good news about the Prince of Peace with our neighbors and our community. We need to be instruments of his peace. So I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me, to do it together in unison. A prayer that many of you have heard, perhaps even prayed before. A prayer first voiced many, many centuries ago. Let's pray it together. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. And where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand. That we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.